Good evening.
Good evening.
What a wonderful blessing we have to gather this night and to consider very carefully the price that Jesus paid for our sins and to rejoice in the salvation that he alone can provide. May the Lord guide your thoughts this evening. We'll begin with the greeting and invocation on page 3 in your worship folder. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God, our Father, each day is a gift of your grace.
Your mercies are new every morning.
Guide our steps by the light of your word.
Shield us from harm and keep us from evil.
We'll sing the opening hymn. Please rise. We have come into the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children, but we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy.
Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt.
God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all of your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Savior Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who led your people Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Enlighten our darkness by the light of your Christ. May his word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For you are merciful and you love your whole creation. We, your creatures, glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
The congregation may be seated.
Thank you.
passion history of our Savior. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching. Jesus said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified."
Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders of the people assembled in the house of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, for there may be a riot among the people.
Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money.
Judas asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?"
They counted out for him 30 silver coins. Judas consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus sent two of his disciples, Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover."
"Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked.
He replied, "Go into the city. As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there."
The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and prepared the Passover.
In the evening, at the proper hour, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God."
A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them are given the title of benefactor. But you are not to be like that. Instead, should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves.
For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you the kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you
It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him,
"Lord, are you going to wash my feet?"
Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand."
"No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet."
Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me.
Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well.
Jesus answered, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For Jesus knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean.
When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you.
I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Once you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.
Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture.
He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me.
I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Here ends our Passion reading. Lord, have mercy on us.
And give us your peace. Amen.
We'll sing the next hymn. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours in abundance. From God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The portion of God's word for our consideration this evening is recorded in Genesis chapter 22. This is the familiar account of Abraham offering Isaac. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, once again making the journey to our Savior's cross and empty tomb. There's another Batman movie out. I'm not exactly sure when it opened, but I know that this past weekend was the first weekend you could take in that particular movie. And Hollywood experts had predicted that the movie would gross better than $100 million, and in fact it did. I think I saw that it actually made $127 million this past weekend. I'm not a huge fan of Batman. I haven't seen all of the movies. I think I've seen about 64 of the 220 films that are available. I'm totally kidding. And I'm not trying to be overly critical of Batman when I say that either. But it is kind of an interesting thing when you think about it, that so many people are eager to go and see that particular movie, when if you really consider what each one of those movies is about, they're really all the same, pretty much. Same plot all the way through. Maybe it tells us something about our society, that there is a real draw to go and see superhero movies. I don't know. I'm not a sociologist, so I can't tell you anything definitively, but it seems interesting to me that a lot of people like to sit down in a climate-controlled theater and enjoy a superhero movie. I think it's probably because they get to live through this character vicariously. You know, you can sit there in the safety of the theater and enjoy the film and walk in the shoes of the Batman, experience his anxiety and the danger and the drama and the thrill and the anxiety and then the victory at the end as it always comes along. That's the way those movies work, and great. 2.5 hours or so, and what a great experience. And you're back home safe and sound once again. Having experienced a bit of an adventure without really having experienced any adventure. And maybe that's part of the reason why people like novels. You can curl up with a good book and live your life, kind of live through the character and the story without experiencing too much danger. If the tension in the story becomes too much for you, all you have to do is flip to the end of the book and you can find out how it all turns out ahead of time. The same thing is true with the historical characters that we encounter in the Old Testament and the New. What the Lord tells us there is, filled with drama, fear, anxiety. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace. Daniel was thrown into a den of hungry lions. The Apostle Peter was imprisoned and was going to be executed. The Apostle Paul was shipwrecked. There's a lot of drama there. These things really happened. And if you're reading them for the first time, you might wonder, wow, what's going to occur? If you want to know, skip ahead a couple paragraphs, turn the page. It all works out. But all of us understand that we can't experience adventure, life, and the difficulties of living in a sin-broken world like ours from the comfort of a climate-controlled theater. Sooner or later, the drama finds you. It certainly found Abraham. God came to him and said, I want you to turn Isaac into a burnt offering. And heaven only knows what kinds of thoughts raced through Abraham's mind at a time like that. But Abraham followed the Lord's lead, and God provided for Abraham. And in so doing, he provides us with an amazing shadow of our Savior. So let's talk about that tonight on the basis of our text. We're told, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, you cannot hear or read those words without immediately thinking, what is the Lord up to here? Human sacrifice is an abomination. Why would he tell Abraham to turn his son into a burnt offering? That was a special kind of offering. I mean, he didn't just go and dedicate the victim to the Lord and move on. A burnt offering meant the victim was killed and burnt in its entirety on the altar, burnt to ash, gone. This is what God had said to Abraham, turn Isaac into a burnt offering. Why would he do that? Why would God ask Abraham to do such a thing? I wonder if it's a little bit similar to what you would do if you saw a two-year-old playing with a stove, turning all the knobs and turning on the elements and playing with the stove. If you care about that little child, you'd scurry over and pull him or her away. Oh, we don't do that. That's dangerous. Or if you saw a toddler playing with a soccer ball and repeatedly kicking it into a busy road, you know, you, if you care about the child, you scurry over there and you tell him, oh, whoa, 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 we don't play in the road. That's very dangerous. Is that what the Lord was doing for Abraham? I think so. It's interesting that as the Lord makes this command to Abraham, he refers to Isaac as your son, your only son, your son whom you love. Right there in a few short phrases, is that a hint? Is it possible that Abraham's love for Isaac was beginning to crowd out his love for the Lord? I don't know. Maybe. Jesus says, "Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It seems Abraham and Sarah would be prone to such a temptation. They didn't have any children. God promised to give them a son, but Abraham was 75 years old when that promise came. His wife was 65. And the promise wasn't fulfilled for another 25 years. When Isaac was born, Abraham was 100, his wife Sarah was 90, and they were overjoyed because they had gone a bit past those childbearing years, and now this son was given to them in their old age, and he was the joy of their life. Can you imagine? Such a gift from God. They named him Isaac. It's the Hebrew word for laughter, because they loved him so much. Is it possible that Abraham and Sarah were loving Isaac more than the Lord? I don't know for certain. Maybe. But whatever the case, the Lord was giving Abraham an opportunity to make a conscious choice. I want you to put me first. And so along came the test. A test like any other. Remember, a test is not God trying to figure out something. He already knows everything, and that includes the future. If he tests an individual like he tested Abraham, it's for that individual's good. And so Abraham got up early in the morning, no hesitation, after what must have been a really sleepless night. He saddled the donkeys, gathered the servants, woke up his son, and off they went. And this wasn't to the back 40 of the property, you know, it's just don't think and get this over with kind of a thing. It wasn't like that at all. He thought about this all night long and then had 3 days of travel before they finally got to the mountain where the Lord said, "This is the place." Can you imagine his thoughts? How is this going to work? Can you imagine the temptations? You know, the devil hissing in his ear the whole way. What, are you crazy? This is your son. You love your son. You don't want to kill your son. And there's something that makes this whole command even more intense. God had promised the Savior would be born from Abraham through Isaac. That was God's promise. If God's promise breaks, if any one of them fails, then everything is done. There isn't comfort to be found after that. So Abraham must have undoubtedly thought to himself, if I go up there and follow through on the Lord's command, not only do I lose my son, I lose my salvation. And yet he pressed on. And when they got to the mountain that the Lord had told him about, we're told, Abraham said to his servants, "Stay here while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." And those are telling words. I mean, that tells you that Abraham simply trusted God. He didn't have the slightest idea how the Lord would provide. He knew God had said the Savior is going to be born through Isaac, and he had also said, "Turn Isaac into a burnt offering." The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham reasoned that if he did indeed turn Isaac into a burnt offering, God would raise him from the dead, raise him from the ashes, and the two were coming back down that mountain one way or another. And you know what happened next? Abraham bound his son, put him on the altar, grabbed the knife, raised it, and was just about to kill his son when the Lord called out, "Stop, that's enough. Now I know that you fear God. Now, Abraham, you've had opportunity to put me first. The test has accomplished its goal. And by the way, that's the very best thing. I mean, any Christian parent understands that the only way to really love your children is to love the Lord most and best of all. But then something more miraculous happened. Not only did the Lord stop Abraham at the very last moment as Abraham came back around and looked about him, he realized there was a ram caught by its horns in a thicket nearby. God had provided a substitute. And so Abraham took the ram and sacrificed the ram instead of Isaac, and the two indeed went down the mountain together. And from that point forward, people said things like, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." How true. God did that on Mount Moriah and on another mountain centuries later. See, everything that happened in this particular section of Genesis is like a shadow of the reality of what happened on Mount Calvary. There, God dealt with our sin, and no small thing. You are a sinner, just like I am. You and I have rebelled against God every single day of our lives, every moment. There are consequences for that because God is just. He doesn't just look the other way. Rebellion against the will of God brings punishment, which includes death, eternal, in hell. That's what we deserve. But God wasn't willing to just sit back and let that happen. So he himself took on flesh and blood and came into our world. And something amazing happened. Jesus took our sin. Well, you know, I mean, it's easy for us to say that, and you can get to the season of Lent and think to yourself, oh man, how many times have we heard that? Jesus took our sin. And it's in one ear and out the other. Don't let that happen. Do you understand what occurred? As in moments before Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord, our Savior, was in prayer, and I suppose you could say in a bit of a meeting. The Holy Trinity came together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus asked, "Father, take this cup from me. Is there another way?" And in consultation with one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined there wasn't. So Jesus went forward. But do you know what that means? It means that as Jesus knelt in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, in agony, sweat like great drops of blood falling to the ground, asking, "Father, take this cup from me," God had a choice. At that moment, who would he save? His one and only son, who he loved? Or you? And he chose you. And Jesus went forward, and the sins of the world were placed upon him, and the hammer of God's wrath crashed down on him. And in the flames of hell, even as he hung on the cross on Mount Calvary, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we can answer that one, so that he would never have to forsake us. The biggest problem that we could ever face, and there's a lot of problems, but the biggest is the justice of God. Our sin deserves his wrath and punishment, but Jesus has already dealt with that. So, as you head out this evening and make your way back home, head to bed and get ready for a brand new day tomorrow, there could be trouble. There might be problems, I don't know. If you want to consider life a little bit like an adventure, well, we don't know what's around the next corner. This is a sin-broken world, and tragedy could strike at any moment. I'm not trying to ruin anybody's evening, just telling you like it is. And maybe you're wrestling with something right now. I hope not, but it's possible. Let those problems, the great big ones that are so horrible it could take you a lifetime to get past them, and the little problems that are really just nothing more than a minor headache or inconvenience, and every single problem in between, let them become shadows. That ram pointed ahead to Jesus. Let the troubles that you experience in your day-to-day life point you back to your Savior too. Because here's the truth. If Jesus can overcome your biggest problem, and he did, is there any problem he can't help you through? Look at those troubles and be reminded, your biggest problem is solved. Heaven is your home. God is on your side, and he will hold you fast until he brings you there. And in the meantime, he'll keep you safe, and ultimately he will solve every single problem. The Apostle Paul said as much. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Abraham learned a very powerful lesson on Mount Moriah. The Lord will provide. And on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided, even for you and I. A solution to our problems and salvation for us to look forward to, and all because of Jesus. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. We join our hearts together in the prayer of the church that begins on page 7. Holy and righteous God, we come before you in deep humility. We confess that we are sinners, both by the nature we inherit and by the sinful thoughts and desires, words and actions that nature produces. Because of our sins, we deserve only your wrath and punishment, yet you reveal yourself not only as a God of holiness and justice, but as a God of mercy and love. Despairing of our own merits and worthiness, and in response to your gracious invitation, we come pleading for your forgiveness.
Lord, have mercy on us for your holy name's sake.
You have revealed your love and mercy for us sinners in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. You sent him into our world to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all people. Help us grasp by faith the great truth that the pain and suffering, the mockery and ridicule, and the death and punishment he endured should have been ours. Help us understand that in incomprehensible love, he suffered and died for us.
Lord, have mercy on us.
In silent meditation, let us reflect on our sins, praise our Savior for the forgiveness he has won for us, and ask for God's continued grace to remove any doubt we are forgiven. God of grace and mercy, may your Spirit continue to be with us as we follow the way of the cross. As we contemplate the story of our Savior's passion, build us up in our faith. Renew in us the zeal to serve you by reflecting your love in our lives. Give us the desire and the ability to boldly proclaim the grace in which we stand so that all for whom you lived and died may join us in fellowship now and in your presence forever.
We offer our humble thanks and praise, our prayers and petitions, and ourselves in body and spirit to you, Lord God. Hear us according to your promise, for Jesus' sake.
And we also pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours. Now and forever. Amen. We'll continue by singing the next hymn. The congregation may be seated.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you.
Amen.
We'll conclude by singing verses 1 and 3 of hymn 749. Very good evening to all of you. From the saints at Hope Lutheran Church in Penryn to you and yours, greetings from them and God's blessings to all of you. My name is Dave Waterstrat, and Hope Lutheran Church is where I'm privileged to be able to serve. It is also a great joy to be with you this evening. God's blessings as you head home tonight.